You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. Well, before I give you a chance to hear the passage, let me share a little bit about the background. We've talked about this before, but Ephesians, from which our text is taken today, is one of those Pauline letters, I'll use air quotes here, Pauline letters that was not actually written by Paul, right? Even though your Bible says it. If you just compare the vocabulary and the themes of the authentic Paul, and we know which letters are the authentic Paul, it becomes pretty clear. It's almost like a whiplash when you start to read Ephesians or Colossians or some of these others that were written by maybe followers of Paul. But interestingly, this letter probably wasn't actually written to the Ephesians either, right? In our earliest and therefore most reliable manuscripts, right? Does that make sense? When you look at the oldest manuscripts that we have of this letter, no mention is made of Ephesus, okay? That was added later. So many scholars contend that what has been called Paul's letter to the Ephesians, right, would best be called an enthusiastic circular letter meant for lots of different churches by someone you can trust. Now, that's not as easy to market, right? So you can see why they went with Paul's letter to the Ephesians. At any rate, in the background of this letter is the reality of conflict. You don't write a letter to a bunch of people, whoever they are, appealing to them to get their act together and be unified if there's not disunity, right? You don't write a letter to a bunch of people saying, you have got to stop being so arrogant about being right unless people are being arrogant about being right, okay? So there was a very real challenge to that first and second generation of Jesus followers that included newly converted Gentiles and Jewish Jesus followers who are having to get along with one another. And each of them has a different way of following Jesus, and each of them is convinced that their way is the correct way. Not the least of which is the Jewish followers of Jesus still think that you have to keep kosher, and you have to be circumcised and things like that. And the Gentiles are going, circumcision? No way, thank you very much, right? I like my pork. So they had to figure out a way to get along as they were coming together. So our six short verses today are the beginning of a 16-verse, I guess what you could call a pep talk, encouraging the hearers to abandon their old way of doing things, their tribal ways of doing things, their arrogant ways of doing things, and fully enter into something new, which makes this letter's major themes of unity and reconciliation no surprise at all. So here are these just short six verses that the writer wrote to a lot of different churches, all of whom needed to hear this message.
I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of calling to which you have been called, with all the humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Creator of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. loving and gracious Spirit, for these words of encouragement to our earliest brothers and sisters who were making their way in a world of many possibilities and working out what it meant to follow Jesus. May we hear these words as encouragement for us this day as well, so that as we take them to heart and bring them to bear in our own lives, that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I really enjoy the occasional post on Facebook that revels in one of those crazy misspelled signs, right? Have you seen those? Dopey things like, no school, 116, Dr. Martian Luther King. Right? If I have to explain these to you, we'll talk later, okay? How about this one? Congratulations to Makhil J. Smith, Carmel's Spelling Bee champ. Now, you know, as someone whose middle name is Michael, this is a crisis, an existential crisis for me, because I don't spell my name that often. So when I see it as butchered as that is, I say, have I been spelling it wrong all this time? Mitchell J. Smith. How about this one? Help wanted, child care provider, apply in person, Jack and Kill, child care. Oh my. Some of us with kids might want to send our kids to that one. Oh, the difference one stroke of the typewriter makes, yes. Okay, so how about private customer parking only, all others will be towed. Wow. Or this one. Today the dining room closed at 6 p.m. Sorry for your incontinence. You know, the ones that are best, I think, are the tattoos. This one is for Todd Elwood. No regerts. This is Todd's arm, by the way. The name of his band, No Regerts. Ooh, that would be embarrassing. And this has got to be my favorite. It looks like a homemade tattoo, so you got to wonder. Knowledge is power. Wow. Okay. How about this one? Look closely. Do you see it?
Untied.
North Morganton Untied Methodist Church. Pilgrim Untied Methodist Church. St. Paul Untied Methodist Church. Bushnell Untied Methodist Church. These are right there if you do a Google search. There they are. How embarrassing. They say St. Paul Untied Methodist is in the Methodist Church business. Wow. You know, you look at this, and it's actually probably more honest than we care to admit, yes? These people are honest. You know, I think most people anyway that are part of the United Methodist Church have always seen it as kind of an oxymoron, right? It's kind of like jumbo shrimp or clean coal or bipartisan cooperation, business ethics. How about military intelligence? Right? I mean, we can go on, right? Right? But Untied Methodist probably is more accurate than we'd like to believe. Untied because we seem to be on the verge of coming unraveled. The present controversy in our denomination echoes the lead up to the church splitting over slavery in 1844. The Methodist Episcopal Church had a big chunk of what was to become the Confederacy secede from our denomination and become the Methodist Episcopal Church South, because we couldn't agree on whether slavery was a good or a bad thing. This split lasted nearly 100 years. It was only in the 1930s that we were finally able to come back together. And guess what? It may not have always been that good of an idea, because truth be told, the fault lines over homosexuality in our denomination very nearly are the exact same geographic lines as were over slavery. And that's the reality that we're dealing with. Presently, there are two very influential political PACs, the Institute for Religion and Democracy and the Good News Movement, that have influenced a large swath of our church and are now in the process of organizing a breakaway group called the Wesleyan Covenant Association, which is preparing right now to secede from the United Methodist Church if they don't get their way. So, what is their way? Their way is embracing a more literal interpretation of Scripture regarding LGBTQ community and rejecting our long-standing denominational work in the areas of reproductive choice, peace in the Middle East, actions to address climate change, just to name a few. Now, to avoid outright schism, at last summer's General Conference, some of you might remember that we kicked the theological can down the road once again. We formed a commission on the way forward, which is 38 people representing all aspects of the United Methodist Church globally. And this group is currently meeting right now, and they are going to make recommendations to a make-or-break special conference in February of 2019. So just a little more than a year from now. And whatever recommendations they make are going to be voted on, and only then will we have a glimmer of an idea of what's going to happen to us when General Conference rolls around in 2020. So can you hold your breath till then? Everybody is kind of just like, waiting, because we have a pretty good idea of what might happen, but nobody is sure at this point. So even though we have not been unified as a denomination for quite some time, many bishops, including our own Bishop Bob Hoshibata, are still convinced that unity is possible. Now, even so, the word on the street is that career bureaucrats in the denomination are quietly preparing for various scenarios of the complete reorganization of our denomination. So that is going on right now, just in case. But in the meantime, it is not like we can press pause on the work of the church, yes? I am convinced that the Desert Southwest Conference, of which we are a part, is going to continue as a body of which we are an important part. And that's why our new conference vision statement is so important, that all of us together commit to being a courageous church, loving like Jesus, acting for justice, and this is the toughie, united in hope. United in hope. What does that mean exactly? When you think about hope, what do you think of? Is it an attitude? Is it something you're able to conjure up? Is it just in your mind related to some pie-in-the-sky expectation of positive events? Or Is it related to circumstances in your life or in the world at large? Archbishop Desmond Tutu writes, "Hope is quite different from optimism, which is more superficial and liable to become pessimism when the circumstances change. Hope is something much deeper." This is a great Desmond Tutu word. It's not based on the ephemerality of feelings, but on the firm ground of conviction. You get that? It's based on conviction. I can work with that. Hope is not some fuzzy, dew-eyed longing, but is firmly grounded in conviction. And what takes more conviction than being a courageous church, loving like Jesus, acting for justice? You know what gives me hope? The conviction that our interfaith work here at the Fountains is critical to the future. The relationships that have been established between Christians, Jews, Muslims, Mormons, Baha'i, and others is promoting a future where understanding and thoughtful discussion is the norm and not the exception. We have experienced the reality that an appreciation for our differences is part of becoming united in our hope for a future of peace. Some of you saw this picture on our Facebook page and last week. This is our group of interfaith kids meeting to load up all of our food for the 9/11 multi-faith food drive last week. 721 pounds of food that's going to Extended Hands Food Bank to serve people right here in Fountain Hills. And are those people going to ask if a Mormon family or if a Muslim family or if a Lutheran family donated that food? No, they are not. This is something that we can work on together. And this last week, I was like, to mix my religious metaphors, in nirvana. Because on Wednesday night, here's Jessie Rubenstein and her daughter. She's the spiritual leader of Beth Hagivot, they are our synagogue that meets here. And Kelsang Goma, who is the spiritual leader of the Kadampa Buddhist Meditation Center that meets here, and, well, me. Here we all are on Wednesday night. We had Rosh Hashanah kicking off. We had Buddhist meditation. And you should have seen the look on people's faces as they arrived to an absolutely full parking lot on a Wednesday evening. Oh my gosh, there are a lot of people here for choir, right? So it was great, but it was so good to all be here, all making real our conviction that working together is what the future depends on. And it's not just talk. This hope is born of action, of experience, and of a commitment to work towards a common vision. But that's our problem in our denomination. This is where it already starts to come unraveled and break down. We don't have the same vision of what loving like Jesus and acting for justice looks like across the whole denomination. There are huge differences, perhaps irreconcilable differences, in our social, doctrinal, and cultural understandings of what it means to be United Methodist. I think Professor Susan Hyland at our Candler School of Theology at Emory says it correctly when she says, "Unity is not the same as uniformity." You got that? When we went to one of our holy huddles, how many of you were at the holy huddle down at Central? We had a number, raise your hands up there. So, yeah, and one of the things was they asked at the Holy Huddle, you remember? Let's talk about the difference between unity and uniformity. And there were a number of people that were like, "There's a difference?" We're like, "Yes, there's a difference. Unity is not the same as uniformity." Part of the call of Ephesians 4, our passage for today, is to tolerance, or bearing with one another. The assumption is not that all distinctions will cease, but that even with the persistence of differences, the church may nevertheless grow together as a body. We're united, but we're not uniform, right? Even Wesley says, though we cannot think alike, may we not love alike? May we not be of one heart, though we are not of one opinion? Without all doubt, we may. Herein all the children of God may unite, notwithstanding these smaller differences. Now, this is all good. This is all great. But we are at a place where the differences are not small. And our ways of understanding, loving like Jesus, and acting for justice are fundamentally incompatible. So what do we do? The challenge before us, be it as a denomination, as individuals, or I dare say as a country right now, is to remain steadfast in our convictions and work towards establishing what we believe loving like Jesus and acting for justice looks like. And it's not just thinking, it's not just talking about it. In point of fact, it is our very ability to see injustice and point with prophetic words to what could and should be that gives rise to hope. That's where hope comes from. Often, to see the possibilities, to hope, has its origins in what you might think are just the opposite sensations. Our capacity for being both dissatisfied and disappointed. Yay! No? But that's where hope comes from. Okay, I would like you now to just take a deep breath, and I would like you to follow this. And I would like you to remove from your mind the notion that hope is somehow, oh, I don't know, sentimental or nostalgic. Ready? When I snap my fingers. Ah, great, you guys are with me now. So, hope is not sentimental. Hope is not nostalgic. Just wipe that out of your brain. Hope is grounded in courageous things. It is not an easy path into which we're called, but it is the only way that we are going to get there. It is disappointment, say it with me, disappointment, that plants the seed of hope. Right? It is dissatisfaction, say it with me, that gives rise to the actions that spawn the hope that things should and can be different. My Hebrew scripture professor, Harold Beck, quoted Albert Schweitzer saying, concern for people is the beginning of hope. Concern for people is the beginning of hope. He went on to say, when I find somebody hopeless, you know, I really kind of conclude that they are not very much concerned about anybody. Isn't it funny, he said, that the great harbingers of hope in our time have been the Teresas, the Kings, the Romeros, and the Gandhis. Good heavens, Harold said. All of the people who had a right to resign from hope. Maybe Schweitzer had it right. Concern for other people is the beginning of hope. So let me make an observation, all right? Maybe this is about you. Maybe it's about me, right? If you are in despair, and if you are feeling hopeless, you are not out there taking risks to change your situation or the situation of others. Is that fair? But if you know deep in your gut what robust hope is, then I am willing to bet that you're out there on the edge, standing with the widow, with the orphan, with the alien among us, willing to take chances so that maybe, just maybe, you can be a part of a future that reflects your idea of what loving like Jesus and acting for justice is all about. But it won't be easy. Again, quoting Archbishop Tutu, he said, to choose hope. Did you hear that? To choose hope. Put that in your brain. To choose hope is to step firmly forward into the howling wind, bearing one's chest to the elements, knowing that in time the storm will pass. I don't know if you guys have heard of the Reverend Dr. Peter Gomes. He was an ordained, gay, African-American, Baptist pastor and professor of Christian morals at Harvard. Talk about someone who broke a lot of barriers, yes? Let me say that again. Ordained, gay, African-American, Baptist pastor and professor of Christian morals at Harvard. If anybody knows about hope, it's Peter Gomes. And he wrote, "Hope does not deny the circumstances of the present." Right? And hope doesn't help us get out of difficulties. Hope doesn't get us out, but it does get us through. Right? Gets us through. There's an old African folktale that tells the story of two frogs who somehow fall into a bucket of milk, and they can't get out. The sides are too slippery. They're just stuck. So they were both there treading milk, both of these frogs, treading milk, treading, treading, treading. And one said to the other, "I am so tired. I can't tread one more minute. So I accept death." And upon speaking those words, he allowed himself to sink beneath and be drowned. The other frog was also tired, but he continued to tread milk. More time passed, and guess what? His treading caused the milk fat to turn into butter. And it was soon solid enough that he was able to use that to jump out of the bucket to safety. Right? Sometimes downright stubbornness, downright determination gets us through, right? And later on, we gussy it up and call it hope, right? But throughout his ministry, look at Jesus. He was determined, wasn't he? He was stubborn. Jesus showed us that going beyond ourselves for the sake of others, despite the consequences, leads to both personal and social transformation. Jesus showed us that when we come together, a better world can truly be realized. Which brings us to our stream of thought. The very hopes of God, that incorrigible humanist depend on the ability of a breed of men and women to believe in a world which has not yet come, but which God believes can only come through and with us. It's not going to happen without us. The whole point is that we are the ones that make it happen. Harold goes on to say, hope doesn't come because you got a new car or new padding for the carpet. Hope comes to people who have come to believe that they who wait upon the Lord will find the energy for the task. But seriously, united in hope? If what you mean by that is that I'm going to keep working with others to realize a just world that reflects what the love of Jesus looks like here and now, then yes, I think I can aspire to be united in hope. And as our denomination moves closer and closer to making decisions that will have far-reaching consequences on who we are as United Methodists, our collective challenge is to continue to be a courageous church, full of courageous people, committed to loving like Jesus and acting for justice. And insofar as we're able to live into those challenges, we make the vision of being united in hope a real possibility. Who's with me? Yeah? Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community, or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.